Turn to Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Genesis 28:10. This is, I think, the seventh dealing with the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And I'm not getting to every one of them. There's a lot of them in Genesis. The Lord appeared to Isaac a couple of times, we're told. But today I want to look at the Lord's appearance to Jacob. And it should be a comfort to us what we see today from this manifestation of the Lord's existence before the manger. Verse 10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Ladder, some say, would be probably a staircase. It's just, you know, a way to, between heaven and earth. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that we see something here we would not see except by revelation. If you do not tell us of it, there would be no means of having it. But Lord, we do have it because by your grace, you've given it to us. And Lord, I think that this is something that we need to see, that we need to know. The patriarchs get these special revelations as their place is special in the progress of redemption. Lord, the same truths that were revealed to Jacob on that night are true today to your people. And I pray, Lord, we would take great comfort and encouragement, even as Jacob did, in what we see here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I lived in a cocoon for 18 years. Not a caterpillar, you know, but I lived in a warm place where I belonged. I was safe. I was provided for. Had everything I needed. My parents took care of me in that way. I even got to grow up in the foothills of the mountains. Now, some of you are saying, what's the big deal about that? I liked it. I was surrounded by loving family and good friends, which we all have had blessings in that. And my grandmother even made special food for me after I became a diabetic. She made me fried apple pies and put Sweet and Low in and put my name on it so that nobody else could have it. I mean, that was where I grew up. Pretty place, nurturing environment, a lot of love and warmth. We had our problems, but, you know, it was overall a very positive time. But in September of 1975, I left the cocoon and entered the cold, cruel unknown. The cold, cruel unknown, the specific name for it is Columbia, South Carolina. That's where I went. I got in my 1956 International pickup truck, pink and white, with my stuff in the back. My parents following me in my dad's car, Volkswagen Squareback, 72 or three. And I went to college. So I'm going to the military. That's their introduction to the cold, cruel, unknown world. I think the military people would have it harder. But, and some, you know, don't even feel the chill of it. But for those who are hit by it, it's a serious cold streak coming when you leave that cocoon. And it hit me hard, as I've shared with you before. And in a sense, this is what's happening with Jacob. Jacob's no youngster. He's twice the age I was when I got out in the cold, more than a little bit. But Jacob, for reasons I'll talk about in a moment, is entering the cruel, cold world in some sense for the first time because he's leaving home. And his mother told him it would just be for a little while and she would send for him and the whole thing would be remedied. So it just for a little while, he'll go. It turned out to be longer than that. But once he left, like all of us leaving a nest where we're surrounded by love and care, we have a sense of feeling alone and isolated and desolate. And we're in need of comfort and encouragement. We've seen a number of different aspects of the Lord appearing before the incarnation. The main thing the Lord is doing in appearing is superintending redemption. It means he has chosen to save us from before the foundation of the world. And so what he's doing in his appearances is carrying that along. It's not always as explicitly related to that as at other times. Sometimes he is curbing wickedness or judging wickedness, directing or guiding his people. But the main prime purpose is God is progressing redemption because it's his idea. And he wants to save, and he's chosen to save. And so in order to save, he has a zeal to accomplish it. He can't leave it to us. You know, some people who believe that God provides the possibility of salvation, then leaves it with us. And if we decide to take him up on it, well, then we'll be saved. If we decide not to, then we won't be. But in their minds, God wants to save everyone, intends to save everyone. And the only ones that get saved are those who decide to get saved. Everybody else is a failure in God's plan. But that's a crooked way to look at it. It's the wrong way. The Lord has chosen before the foundation of the world to save. That will take place. Every person chosen by grace will come to know Jesus Christ. They will believe, they will repent, they will cast their burden of sin upon the Lord, they will receive from the Lord his righteousness. That's guaranteed. It will not fail. It's not based upon people. It's based upon the Lord. It's God's plan, his desire for his glory. And what's for God's glory is for our good. And this is God's plan, and he's going to carry it out as he sees fit and desires to do. Not because we're worth it, but because he wants to do it for his glory. We went to the beach as kids. That was our vacation every year. We go for a week to the beach, to Myrtle Beach. My planning for Myrtle Beach as a kid was basically to wake up when I was woken up and eat breakfast if we were leaving at breakfast time, or if not, to get in the car and ride. That was my plan. I don't remember packing anything. When I was older, I might have brought a few things, you know, that I might want to have there. It was all my parents, my dad and my mom. They picked the route. They picked the time we left. We go through often. I remember we'd leave at 2:30 in the morning or something, or 4:30 in the morning, and go. We'd get to Columbia like 7 o'clock and go through Columbia. And we had a place in Turbyville, I think it was, at the Chat and Chew restaurant. We would stop and have breakfast if we left real early. That was their plan entirely. And every time we got to the beach, whether we left in the middle of the night, whether we left in the morning, whether we left it whenever, no matter where we ate, it worked out according to their wishes. Of course, with humans, we might have had a car breakdown or something. It was uncertain. But with the Lord, what he has chosen to finish is going to be finished. There's no possibility of failure in that. So we find in this passage as it opens that Jacob is leaving home. Now, let's first of all consider why he left home. I once again, because of being, it's no doubt because I'm sick. I left off the outline. I'm showing it to you. And I'm trying to do better with my life. I hope to get better. And my whatever causes me to forget twice in a row will go away. But Jacob was a twin, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. And when Esau was born, you could not have two more different twins. Esau was the firstborn, but when Jacob came out, he was grasping the heel of Esau. And that's how he got his name. It means, Jacob means, a supplanter, someone who is grasping for, you know, what someone else has. I mean, it was seen that way. He was trying to pull Esau back in and be the firstborn. Esau was an outdoorsman. He had a pickup truck. It was dirty. It had mud all over it. Guns hanging in the gun rack. He was an outdoorsman. Had a fishing pole thrown in the back of the truck. He was a hunter. Jacob was a homebody. The Bible describes Jacob as a peaceful man. Probably means a gentle man. And a man who lived in tents or lived at home. Esau used lava soap, ivory for Jacob. Esau would slap some brute cologne on. Jacob got that sweeter smelling stuff on. Esau was a man's man. He watched Star Trek. Jacob would take in a soap opera every now and then. Esau was happy with blue jeans and a t-shirt, shaggy appearance. Not Jacob. He had to look a little bit nicer than that. That was because Esau was that outdoors, rugged type. I have to say this about to the men in the church, how you view me. I've not had a man here ask me one time for any helpful hunting hints, how to shoot a deer, how to dress a deer. You know why? Because I'm more of the peaceful living in tents man. If I got a truck, I might be a little bit more like Esau. But I mean, that's not my thing. Esau was that kind of man. Jacob was that kind of man. They just were different. Esau was the favorite of Isaac. That rugged outdoors, that's my boy. Jacob was a favorite of Rebekah. His mother loved him most. His father loved Esau most. Esau lived in the moment. He was pretty reckless. He didn't think a long time before he did something. Jacob was ambitious. Conniving, we would say. And God had a plan for these. In Genesis 25, verse 23, the Bible tells us that the Lord's plan was not according to the natural order, like we would normally see the firstborn would become the heir, and the secondborn would not. That was not to be that way. When it was reported to Rebekah from the Lord why she was having such a struggle inside her, the Lord said to her in Genesis 25, 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That meant that in God's will, the younger would be the heir, although Esau was stronger. And so it was the Lord's choice that Esau would not be the heir. And so when they were born, as far as anybody knew at that point, it was just going to be the normal way. An interesting story is told in the latter part of Genesis 25, where Jacob bought the birthright from Esau. Genesis 25, verse 29, says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Could there be anything more outlandish to say? I come in and my brother is toasting some Pop-Tarts. And he's got two Pop-Tarts in the toaster. And I come in, I say, Todd, can I have one of those Pop-Tarts? He said, sure, but first sell me your birthright. Let me be the firstborn. Who does that? And if it's done, who doesn't throw up red flags about it? Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? I'm hungry. I don't care about the birthright. He's living in the moment. Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's Esau. Impulsive. So the firstborn was Esau. The birthright was going to go to Jacob by the will of God. And at first opportunity, Jacob got Esau to swear over to him his birthright. We're further told in chapter 26 that Esau married two women. Now, they were women of the land, and they brought grief to his parents. When we're growing up, you hear from relatives, and when you're going to get married, who are you going to get married to? Are you going to get married to that girl you're dating? I was never, at least in my life, asked, how many women am I going to marry? Esau picked out two right off. And it was in Rebekah's mind to see Jacob become the heir. It was in Isaac's mind, to make Esau the heir. And so the day came when Isaac felt he was at the very end of his life, and he was ready to bless Esau. And so he told Esau to go hunting, fetch him some game, and bring it to him, and he would bless him. And Esau was a hunter. And he could make some game and make it tasty, spicy, just like Isaac liked it. Rebekah heard that, and when Esau took off, she put Jacob up to getting the blessing instead of Esau. Isaac could no longer see. His eyes were dimmed then. He might have had cataracts, whatever, but he could not see anymore. So she dressed Jacob up in Esau's clothes and simulated his hairy skin, you know, put some hide on his soft skin, because Jacob had soft skin. Excuse me. Rebekah made the meal instead of Esau. She prepared it the way Isaac liked it. And Jacob's saying, wait a minute now. There's no way we're going to pull this off. But he went along with it, and he lied his way through Isaac's doubts and got the blessing that was intended for Esau. I'll plan, Lord willing, to talk about that more in detail later, because it's interesting to see and a good background for this. So Jacob got the blessing because Isaac thought Jacob was Esau. And so when Esau comes in and prepares the game and comes to Isaac and says, okay, I'm here, ready for the blessing, Isaac says, whoa, now, I just blessed you. And they figured out that Jacob had stolen the blessing. Esau got a lesser blessing. It's like Jacob was given the gardening business, and Esau was blessed by being able to work for Jacob as the owner of the gardening business. And Esau was not a man you wanted to be mad at you. And Esau comforted himself, we're told, by plotting the murder of Jacob. Genesis 27:41 says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So he was comforted by the fact that as soon as his father died, Esau would take Jacob out. And Rebekah heard about that. And that's why Jacob, as we see in this passage, is leaving home. She says for a few days, but it turns out to be more. So Jacob is on the run here. You see in our passage that Jacob departed, verse 10, from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He's heading toward Laban, who is Rebekah's brother. So he's off on that trip. And there were some preliminaries that took place before he left. Rebekah, in chapter 25, complained to Isaac about Esau's wives. They were both from the land of Canaan. They were so, we're not given details, but Genesis 25, 46 says that they made Rebekah tired of living. That's what she claimed. I'm tired of living because of the wives of Esau. Now, the point of that being, if Jacob stays around here, those are the women that are available. I've had enough of that. So we got to get him out of here. So Esau, the beginning of this chapter 28, blessed Jacob and sent him away and told him, don't marry anybody around here. Marry someone over there among your relatives. So that was his entrance. That's why he left. That's why he's out in the wilderness now, in this passage. His comfort zone, living at home. He was his mommy's son. Now he's alone, possibly feeling vulnerable, full of doubts. There truly is no place like home. And now he's moving to an entirely different place, an entirely new phase of his life. So we look back again to verse 11 of our passage. Says he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took a stone and made his pillow. We assume he put some kind of cloth between his head and the rock. The rock would provide the lift, and hopefully he had some foam padding or something with him. But he lay down in that place and had a dream, verse 12 says. And the dream was of this ladder between earth and heaven, with the angels of God ascending and descending on it, with the Lord above it all. And this is the appearance of the Lord to Jacob via a dream. It was still a pre-incarnate appearance. Just in this case, it was a dream. Now, the ladder is important to show that although it seems that Jacob is, by himself, waking up in a strange bed, a strange place, is a hard thing. When I was homesick, that was the hardest thing, waking up in the morning in a strange place, having no one around, having a whole new world to deal with, and being by yourself. And Jacob is out in the wilderness. There's nothing going on there. It's a desolate place, isolated, forsaken. He's on the run from his brother. I mean, he was home, he had a good, peaceful life. Now he's gone. And the dream is that there is something going on here that he didn't realize. There's a ladder there. When I go to Antley's pickup at the window, there's always activity there. There are people there ordering, or people waiting to get their order. That's how you know. You go to a store and you see people going in and out. Well, that store's open. Business is taking place. So the ladder indicates that God is active and the angels of God are active with the world and with Jacob. The Lord stood above it. He identified himself as the Lord, the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He promised the land he was lying on to him and his descendants. You see in our text. He promises his descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Again, these are the same promises. This is a renewal of the covenant with Jacob that we've seen with Abraham and Isaac. That all the families of the earth will be blessed in his descendants. Again, that began with Abraham. He promised, the Lord did, that he would keep him wherever he went and bring him back to the land he was leaving. And he would not leave him until he all that he promised was done. I cannot think of a better message to hear by a man who is feeling alone and isolated and desolate on the run and is not a man of the outdoors wilderness like his brother is. He's being thrown out into the cold, cruel world. And what does he hear on this night of in dream? That the Lord is active, that angels are active on his behalf, that the Lord is superintending over all the things that are going on and promising what will be fulfilled of the blessing to his descendants, and that he will bring him back to the land that he is now leaving. Jacob woke up, verse 16. He said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He was amazed. It says he was afraid in verse 17. How awesome is this place? There are times you might dream something and you wake up and it rattles you for a little while. I've dreamed of, had nightmares in the past. I don't thankfully have very many of those. But as a child, first 5 minutes or so, from the time you wake up to the 5 minutes are over, you have to realize that you just had a dream and none of it is really something that happened. Jacob has this dream and it's the other way. It's greater and greater. This is an awesome place. The Lord is here and he's no longer alone. He no longer feels like he's being cast aside or he's isolated, forsaken, or desolate. But he is in the presence of God. So he arose early in the morning, verse 18 says, he took the stone, poured anointing oil on it, and named the place Bethel, means house of God. And said, and made a vow to the Lord, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, I will give and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, understand that when Jacob makes this vow, it's not conditional like it sounds like. You know, participles sometimes are conditional. If you do this, I will do this. It also, I think in this case, would be more in the sense of, since you are going to keep your promises, then you will be my God. He's not getting new information about the presence of God. He already knew that God was omnipresent. He knew God was everywhere. What we see with Jacob here is that he's bringing this knowledge home to himself. It's going to be thousands and thousands of people in churches today listen to the sermons, and they will hear good things in a lot of them, and they will not bring any of it home. They will say they went there, they listened, they attended, their minds wandered maybe when they were there. They won't take any of it home. They might get a message like this, where in this world where we're alone, without God, and in need, here we have the angels of God up and down the ladder, taking care of things on earth. and the Lord over it all. And we take courage from that. And he did. I thought I was alone and I didn't know what was going to happen. And now I know the Lord is here. Whole different world. So he makes a vow that he will keep because the Lord will keep his promises. He even promised to tithe a tenth of all God gives him. That's how grateful he was. He came up with it. Nobody forced him to it. You see, when you hear things like this and you get a dream like this that Jacob got, but we don't get dreams, we get the word of God. And you see this, you got to bring it home. You got to take it to your heart. Well, thank God for the nurture and warmth we've had. But there are times in this world where we feel cold and alone, isolated. And this is a message to us at all times that we're never alone. We need each other. God has made us a social people. He's put the church together as a family, one body. But the main truth we have here is that the Lord never leaves us or forsakes us. And he's active in our lives. And he's active in carrying redemption to this world. We may think when we're witnessing to people and nobody listens to us that something's failing on us. Things are going on just like they're supposed to be. The work is going on. The work will be accomplished. Everything will be done. Our part is not useless or worthless. We don't see the Lord physically, but we know he is living and active in our world. Proverbs 25, verse 11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. This is that kind of a word. Proverbs 12, 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Isn't it significant that the Lord appears to Jacob just when he needed him most? In the middle of the night, in an isolated place, at a place he just happened to get to because it got dark, on a journey to a strange land. We have to grasp this for ourselves. A lot of people say it's just too hard. Life's too hard. Of course it is. But we have to beat it. We have to grasp the truth that we see here in this dream of Jacob God, lest we grow weary and faint. If we grow weary and faint, it's not that circumstances took us down. Is it we're forgetting to apply the good word God gives us about his presence and his actions in our lives? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the message. Lord, you are not distant and aloof from us. We're not fighting you. Lord, you are working your will through us. And Lord, there are times we are just desolate inside, empty and alone. But Lord, if we could apply the truth of your word, we would know that we are not alone, that we are at the foot of a ladder where angels are rising and falling, ascending and descending, and you, Lord, over it all, governing and ruling in our lives. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.